There are some works that we can rightly and truly call epic, the story that is told by these epic works are of such a majestic nature. The scope has such a grandeur to it that it draws you in and it holds your attention. And very often these epic works start with a very, very simple introduction. And in particular, at this season of the year, almost unlike any other before it, we have been reminded of the simple introductory words to that epic story. Long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away. If you have missed the premiere of the latest installment of the Star Wars saga, bless you. You have managed to, probably to your own benefit, disengage from that which has been sweeping over the entire world, as it were, in these days. But those who go see the Star Wars episodes, everyone, everywhere, without exception, universally understands that what we are viewing and what we are hearing and seeing is fiction. It is fiction. Jedi Knights and, Tatooine and the ice planet Hoth and all of the, these things don't exist in reality. And there isn't anybody who is under the impression, there isn't anyone in their right mind who is under the impression that these things exist in real life, space-time history, objectively. My son and I have just completed a re-viewing of the extended version of all of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Not the last three, whatever those are. I haven't viewed those yet. But that the Fellowship and the Two Towers and the Return of the King. And again, there isn't anyone laboring under any kind of impression that this is some sort of legitimate, bona fide, historical account of some place called Middle Earth and all of these characters that they really did exist. No, it's embraced for what it's intended to be. It's intended to be accepted and viewed as fiction. I say that to say this. There are many who would throw the Bible into that same category of epic story and would have us to believe that much of the account that we find in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is fiction. But my dear friends, the Bible doesn't read that way. When you read the Bible, every chapter makes reference to real, true, historical, space-time people. It refers to nations in time periods in which they really existed. It refers to the kings of those nations in the time period in which they fit, confirmed by secularist historians. Secular history would confirm that the things that are contained in the Scripture are things that have to do with real history. And so it is impossible to extract out of the Bible that which is, we might say, quote unquote, religious, and separate it from the historical. The story of the Bible, the story of Christ in particular at this Christmas season, it is so woven into the fabric of Scripture that it can't be separated out. And I spent quite a while trying to see if I could come up with some kind of illustration or other. I don't know if it's the best, but it is at least one that I think communicates the idea of how deeply embedded the Christ story, and in particular, for our purposes today, the virgin birth of Christ is embedded into real life space-time history. My memory goes back to the day when we really enjoyed playing with Play-Doh. And so you'd get the little containers of Play-Doh. You know, there's the yellow and the red and the green. And it was almost inevitable at one point or other you'd take some or all of those balls, and what you'd do as a 6 or a 7 year old boy is, you know, you'd mush them together. You know, mom was usually not in the room when that happened. You know, you mush them and squish them and everything. And, you know, what you ended up with was this, you know, jumbled, multicolored ball of Play-Doh. And so you could distinguish, you know, parts of the red and parts of the green and, you know, parts of the yellow. But if it was your job to separate those out again, if you wanted to extract the yellow Play-Doh, it would be impossible. Because at that point, it would be one complete organic whole. That's the way the Bible reads. The Bible reads as one consistent, complete, organic whole. And you can't take the Christ story, for example, and lift it out of the historical narrative in which it is cast. And so our text this morning is the historical narrative from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." I want us to see, first of all, that this account of Christ's conception and birth, the miraculous conception, and his being born of his mother Mary while she yet remained a virgin, that historical account has been universally accepted by all Christians everywhere, without exception, for 1,800 years. For the first 1,800 years in church history, there was no dispute, argument, doubt, or question concerning the historical legitimacy and accuracy of the virgin birth account. Now, just to remind us how astonishing that is, you just think back over how many things there are over which Christians differ. I mean, just think of how many denominations there are and how many there have been in 1,800 years. We disagree with each other on all sorts of things. You can almost name the article of the faith that you'd like to, which is not central to the Christian faith, and you'll, you know, get two Christians in the same room and you'll have three opinions concerning what something or other might be. You know, that stands in stark contrast to this. The virgin birth of Christ, no argument, no dissension, no question among those who name Christ as their Lord and Savior and embrace the Bible for what it is, a true, accurate, and historical account of the things that happened. It's really only in the last 150 to 160 years. It is only very recently that there have been those, even within the so-called Christian church, that have raised questions concerning the validity the accuracy of this account, or who have doubted that this thing, in fact, really happened. There are also many who would say, Pastor Dave, I know you're preaching this because it's the Christmas season, and I know you're preaching this because this is part of the Christmas story, but in the bigger picture, isn't this really an insignificant aspect of the Christian faith? Or to put it another way, could we not say, or should we not say, that the virgin birth is a non-essential article of the faith? Pastor Dave, after all, wasn't it the Apostle Paul who said, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Jesus, not Jesus Christ and Him born of the Virgin Mary. So, you know, I'm not quite sure why we highlight and elevate this to the level that you seem to be about to do. And, of course, I will be happy to give answer to that, namely, why it is so significant that we understand not only the historical reality of the virgin birth, but even more importantly, the implications both ways that flow from either embracing it or denying it. But let us be clear that this is widely attacked, this account of Christ being born of Mary while she was still a virgin. This is being widely attacked, even by some within the church. Again, perhaps church in quotes, the broader church in our day. The gospel writers are clear. As you read the gospel account of Matthew and of Luke, it is clear they intended for you to believe what they were writing as an historical account. You know, unlike Star Wars, which intends for you to believe that it's in fiction, a fiction, you know, or Tolkien, who intended for you to understand that this is fiction. The writers of Scripture intend for you to understand this is historical narrative. Matthew says concerning Joseph, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Obviously, that would be no, K-N-O-W, in the biblically, sexually relational, intimate sense of the word no that the Bible uses consistently. It says that she had no relations with a man until after Jesus had been born. And then in our text from Luke, the angel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. And she's confused. She's like, I don't think so. There's got to be something going on before I can conceive and give birth to a son. And so she asks the question, how's that going to happen? Because I am still a virgin. And then, of course, the angel explains to her that this is going to be a supernatural conception with no human male counterpart involved, so that it will be the incarnation of the one who is truly and fully the Son of God. What's the motivation here then? Why has this come under attack? Why is this doubted and undermined by many? Well, on the surface, one answer that is often given is, well, you know, this is the 21st century. This isn't the first century. You know, we live in a day of enlightened scientific knowledge and understanding. And so, of course, we have to reject the virgin birth because it is scientifically impossible. It is biologically impossible for a baby to be conceived in the womb of a woman without a male counterpart contributing in some form or another. That's the reason that's given for, we might say, forward-thinking people, enlightened people of the 21st century, even some who might call themselves Christians, rejecting the notion of Mary's being a virgin when Jesus was born. But again, my friends, I would tell you that beneath that surface answer and objection to the virgin birth, there is, I think, an underlying and larger agenda. Because the underlying and larger agenda is not just a rejection of the virgin birth. You know what it is? I know you know what it is. What's really at work here is a rejection of everything that is supernatural. It's a rejection of everything that is beyond what I can see or hear or touch or taste, you know, or smell. If it is beyond my ability to incorporate it into my world life view using only the physical realm, then I unilaterally reject the supernatural. So the virgin birth falls into that, and then a lot of other things fall into that. Christ walking on water falls into that. Christ coming back to life from the dead falls into that. A whole host, I mean, the whole Bible is filled with the supernatural. How does creation come into existence? God spoke and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God speaks physical creation into existence. How do human beings come into existence? By a supernatural intervening work of God, fashioning Adam from the dust of the ground, fashioning Eve from a rib taken from Adam's side. That's just how the Bible explains these things, these supernatural works of God in the realm of the natural. How do the Jews escape Egypt? The Jews escaped Egypt by God through Moses parting the waters of the Red Sea. And again, two things I think are of note in case you have some non-biblical picture of what that was. First of all, the account says that they all crossed on dry land. So when they got to the other side, there's no Jews with muddy sandals. It wasn't a muddy river bottom that they crossed. It says they crossed on dry land. That's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is how many people are we talking about? The Bible says 600,000 men and the women and the children. Most conservative estimates put it at 2 million Jews fled Egypt. How? Through a supernatural intervening miracle performed by God. And so, again, really, it is just like the historical narrative that I went at some lengths to explain a moment ago. To try to extract the supernatural out of the Bible leaves you with almost nothing. There's almost nothing left of the Bible because it's immersed in the supernatural. God has made a world which consists of the natural and the supranatural, beyond what we can see. And the Bible tells us how God periodically and with great power and demonstrations intrudes into the natural, doing those things which are, again, supernatural. That's what's at work. You know, show me someone who rejects that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived and born, and I tell you, 99 times out of 100, I'll show you that same person who rejects the miracles of Christ, who rejects the resurrection of Christ, who rejects the creation of the world through God's speaking it into existence. A whole host of supernatural historical accounts of the Scripture go by the wayside once any one of them is denied or questioned. Is embracing the belief that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was, is that an essential article of the Christian faith? Pastor Dave, I mean, it feels to me like, you know, the ice under your feet's getting real thin. I'll stand over here, Dave. You just go ahead, keep going. Well, let's just explore that together for a moment, thinking in particular of the implications if Mary was not a virgin in the conception of Christ. I mean, you just have to slow down and think about what that means. What that means is that Jesus was conceived by way of ordinary conception, not extraordinary conception. So that means that Jesus had not only Mary as a human mother, but someone or other, be it Joseph or someone else, as a human father, which would make Jesus truly and fully human, but certainly not truly and fully God. It also means Mary was immoral. She was found to be with child before she came together with her betrothed. This is a horrible scandal on Mary if Jesus' conception happened in the ordinary way and not in the extraordinary way that the Bible contains. But above all of these things, it means that Jesus' death could not save us. No human being could meet the high standard of God's holiness and righteousness required to be an acceptable substitute for us in the punishment of our sins. It was the infinite wrath of God that was going to be poured out on the substitute, and therefore it required a substitute of infinite worth and infinite value. No human being ever conceived in the ordinary way is of infinite worth and infinite value. In fact, the Bible says we're actually born sinners into this world. And if Jesus was conceived in the ordinary way, then he too was born as a sinner and could not take the place of sinners to be our Savior. Well, again, Pastor, you almost make it sound like the virgin birth is the watershed issue of the Christian faith. I don't know if I want to say that, but I will say this. You can have a religion without believing in the virgin birth, but it won't be the Christian religion. You can have a religion in which Jesus was conceived, but not by the Holy Spirit. But it will not be the Jesus of the Bible. It will not be the Jesus who is. It will be some fictitious, imaginary Jesus who does not exist. And I was drawn to thinking about the Apostles' Creed. This is a truly ancient confession of the church. The preliminary wording of the Apostles' Creed can be dated all the way back to 300 A.D. Some forms of it show up even as early as the late 200s A.D. And so this is going to be a compressed summary of our faith. What do we believe? In what is our faith and hope and trust? We don't want to say, well, I just believe everything from Genesis to Revelation. Let's recite it. That would take 72 hours to recite it. You know, what is a summary of the essence? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born, you know the rest, of the Virgin Mary. Early Christians thought this to be so central to the heart of our Christian faith, they included it in their creed as part of confessional orthodoxy. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Yes, I believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But intertwined within that is, and yes, I believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And that's not a new thought. That is an ancient thought whose origins go all the way back to the gospel accounts and to that early confession of faith. And then in the midst of all of this, as Mary and as we well might try to get our head around what's being said and what we're told, we have that great declaration in Luke 1:37, because nothing is impossible with God. Take God out of the picture, and all of these things and so many more are unfathomable. You just can't conceive, for example, of how a mere man could do the things Jesus did or say the things Jesus said. You can't conceive, you know, of how angels appear. Take God out of the picture, and almost all of this stuff seems impossible. But once God is inserted or recognized, as it were, as being not only in the picture, but also the one who is, so to speak, painting the picture, once God is involved, nothing is impossible. I think this is the greatest declaration of hope in the whole Bible. I haven't been able to think of one that's of greater hope. If nothing is impossible with God, pray your heart out. Because it's not too hard. It's not too difficult. It's not beyond his understanding. It's not beyond his ability. Nothing is impossible with God. If it's just us, my ideas, my efforts, my cleverness, my strategies, my philosophies, then there is good reason to despair. if it's just you. But if it's you and God, or God and you, then there's nothing impossible. And our whole lives then are lived with hearts filled with hope in the God who is, the God who loves us, the God who loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the God who sent his Son through the agency of the Holy Spirit, conceived in the womb of Mary while she was still a virgin, born of her, like us in every way, except without sin. And it's his sinless life then that God gives to us as a gift, that is offered as a substitute in our place, and then is ratified, not at Christmas, but of course in the soon coming Easter season. There's the ratification of everything that God sent his Son to do for us, beginning with his planned purposes in eternity past, beginning to be brought to fruition in the coming of Christ through the Virgin Mary, and then culminating in his death and resurrection and now ascension, granting forgiveness of sins to anybody who comes to him in faith believing. Let's pray. Lord, now this is an epic story. Its majesty, its grandeur, its scope. In your planning, purposing, and achieving the redemption of lost sinners, we bless you for this glory of reality. And we again pray, Lord, that we would not fall short of believing all that the Scripture has said. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.